About 2 or 3 weeks ago, while you were all here listening to probably a great sermon, went up to my local fish and chip shop, ordered the fish and chips, then disappeared next door into the video shop. What else do you do while the fish and chips are getting cooked? Go into the video shop. And there in the video shop was a pamphlet advertising the new Narnia video coming out, DVD. And I started talking to the girl behind the counter about the DVD Narnia, and she wasn't aware of some of the imagery in that DVD, particularly how Aslan the lion represents Christ and all those sorts of things. And suddenly the light turned on for her about the meaning of this symbolism. We then got on to talking about the Matrix, number one. Some of you have seen that. And we're on a real good roll. I'm thinking, my sharing my faith's going really well tonight. And then she started to say, for the last year I've been meeting with this girl and she's from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then my lights started turning on in a big way, particularly the red lights. Because so often when we start to seek and look for God, the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, are very good at being able to come alongside these young people and draw them off the path that leads to eternal life. I want to put it very starkly by saying that I don't know what your personal religious beliefs are, but to me, the gospel as Paul and Jesus presented it and the other New Testament writers and even some of the Old Testament writers hasn't changed. Yet the cults will try and change things, they will distort things, and most of all take anyone that they can get their hands onto into their group. Now you might be thinking, well, I'm a pretty intelligent person. I'm not likely to get drawn astray. Let me just outline some of the people I know who have gone into the cults or have come out of them. Let's take, for example, my dentist. The worst thing you can do is go to the dentist, of course, and they start asking you questions while your mouth's open and full of all the apparatus that they fix you up with. My dentist began to tell me about this religious group that he belonged to with his wife, how they had left New Zealand. They'd come across to Melbourne, they'd settled in, and the whole thing had just fallen in a heap. They were disillusioned and hurt. And they had believed that a particular woman who had controlled their lives for about 6 years had the spirit of Jesus in her. It was a New Age cult. They had about 120 people gathered around Rosanna. This is a dentist with a very intelligent wife, believing this sort of stuff. There are lots of New Age cults out there. Lots of them in Japan, China particularly, but also operating within Melbourne as well. They'll use Christian terms, but they won't be Christian. But they will be very manipulative. Then there is the more commonly called Christian cults. The second one is the more common one, which are associated in an umbrella sort of way with the Christian church. They use Christian terms. They sometimes use the Bible. But they're different. They have false teaching and practices. But like the first one, the New Age cult, they all exhibit mind control and manipulation. Sometimes by very subtle means, sometimes by very physical and direct means, like kidnapping, brainwashing, beating up, right through to all sorts of more subtle forms, like saying to you that if you leave our group, you will lose your salvation. There will be no hope if you leave our group. You will not speak to your family and friends ever again. And if you leave, you're shunned by your family and friends. So they have very good ways of keeping their adherents under control. Let's go to the major features of a cult. First one. They're always founded by the big prophet, whether it's a woman or a man. The Jehovah's Witnesses were founded way back in the 1820s, and along with the Mormons, but common to both, they have men who founded them. Charles Russell founded one, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Brigham Young founded the Mormons. Common to all, though, is that you'll find that there is a note of a false prophet there. They generally make the claim that they have a new source of revelation, that's beyond Scripture. They often make the claim that they've discovered something that's been hidden in the past. The church might have covered it up. If you've read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, you'll hear a bit of that as well. They also claim that the church has ignored this particular teaching, or that by recovering what they're teaching, they will be saved and they'll please God. As a result of their prophecy or their false teaching, they then have to do something with the Bible. Everyone confronts the issue of how do you interpret the Bible, whether you're in a cult or outside. The first thing they do is that they demote it. They put it down. They make it secondary to the teaching of the cult leader. When you get into a cult or you listen to a cult person trying to teach you about their particular beliefs, you'll always find that they have the Bible in one hand, say the left hand, but in the right hand they'll have the teaching of their prophetic founder. They'll have written material from their headquarters back in America. But the result is that they interpret the Bible through the literature that they receive from their centralised government. You can't think for yourself. It's just given to you. You believe it and accept it, and you put the Bible down as a secondary source for finding out about God. They either correct Scripture, they reinterpret it, or if that's not possible, they will retranslate it, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. If you ever deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, be aware that their Bible is not the same as ours. They have changed lots of it in a very subtle way so that it agrees with their teaching. The next major point is that they deny the divinity of Christ. Here's a big word for those who are not been into theological college. The word divinity. It refers to the nature of Jesus to be 100% man and 100% God in the one person. It might be an impossibility, but not when you're dealing with God in incarnate flesh. So when we talk about the divinity of Christ, we're saying that he was fully divine both before he came into this world, while he was here on this planet, while he died on the cross, and even after the resurrection, he still retains fully divine and fully human in the one person. The cults can't handle that tension. They're not happy with that. And they'll say that Jesus was created by God the Father. They'll say that he wasn't fully divine. They'll say that he received his divinity when he was baptized and the Spirit came on him, which was a heresy of the first century, in fact. There's nothing really new about the cults. It's just the way they recycle their latest heresy. But in all these points, they get this very essential point totally wrong. Jesus was fully God and fully man in the one person, or else he couldn't do the things he did. He couldn't, for example, raise three different people from the dead. Magicians can produce all sorts of tricks, even those possessed by evil spirits. But no one can raise people from the dead like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, or the synagogue ruler whose daughter was ill as well and then died. Jesus was the only person who could forgive sins totally because he was God. He didn't say you have to do things. He said, no, I can send those sins away. I can release you from those sins. And he demonstrated the impossibility of forgiving sins by doing something else that's totally impossible. And that was to heal a guy that was lying on his mattress that his friends had brought in through the roof. Everyone knew in that village that this guy could not walk and hadn't walked for years. And so Jesus said to all the cynics standing around, well, which one's more impossible, to heal this guy or to say that his sins are forgiven? All the wheels in the hedge would have started spinning around and thought, well, they're both impossibilities, aren't they? The guy's obviously never going to walk again. And only God can forgive sins. So Jesus said, well, so that you might know that I've got real authority, spiritual authority, I'm going to forgive this guy his sins, and he healed him. And up he hopped and off he went with his friends. Total impossibilities. But one was a physical sign of the spiritual reality of the power of Jesus to do something. Let's try another one. In the Old Testament, there's lots of titles describing God, that God is light, that he's a good shepherd, that he has the ability to know everything everywhere, omniscience. These sorts of titles are in fact used of Jesus in the New Testament as well. If you're going to identify, say, God has these qualities in the Old Testament and Jesus has these qualities in the New Testament, you have to draw the conclusion, therefore, that Jesus is equal to God. And that's why the Jewish leaders used to gnash their teeth, get really upset, and plotted this guy's death. Because Jesus was claiming to be equal with God the Father. Now, I want to ask you a question. Imagine for a minute that you are Jewish. You're a good Jewish boy. You've been brought up in the synagogue all your life. By the time you're 13, you have your initiation to become a man. And you read the first couple of verses from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And it's called the Shema, which means in Hebrew, hear. And it runs along the lines, as every Jewish boy will tell you, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay, God is one. He's monotheistic. There is no other God except this God that we worship. Everything else is an idol, a false god. Jesus comes along and he doesn't say, hey, look at me, I am God. No, he's a little more subtle than that. That would start a big stampede. But what he does do is that he accepts worship. When the wise men came to visit the babe Jesus in the manger, they knelt down, they worshipped this baby, young child, and offered gifts. When there's a blind man in John chapter 9, he's healed. Everyone goes into a huge raucous over how this guy got healed. The guy comes to the realization that Jesus is the person called the Messiah, anointed by God to bring healing, a whole new age, a new way of relating to God, and he worships him. Just after the resurrection, Jesus is in Jerusalem. The disciples are gathered around him before he ascends into heaven, and they meet him again. The first thing they do is they fall down and they worship him. On the day, the first day of Easter, Sunday, the women greet Jesus. They grasp him, they worship him. Every Jew knew that you do not worship anyone else except God. To do so would be idolatrous. Yet they do this to Jesus, and Jesus receives it. The logic has to be to draw that Jesus is happy to accept worship because he is God, representing the Godhead on earth in a visible human way. Jesus even points this out to the devil when the devil, after 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, is testing him. And the devil says to Jesus, look, he's tested him for all these other two other things, and he says to the devil in Matthew chapter 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this, Satan said to Jesus, I'll give to you if you worship me. And Jesus turned round and quoted, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yet Jesus then turns around and accepts worship. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like me pointing this out to them from their own scriptures, by the way. So they have to get around the whole issue by mistranslating the word worship. But it's still the same. They're inconsistent even on how they translate it. Jesus receives worship because he's God. Only God can offer us eternal life now. The cults don't like this because they all say, unless you belong to our organisation, our group, and come inside, you can't be saved. But Jesus says, anyone who hears my name and believes in me will be saved. One of my favourite texts when dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses is John chapter 5 and verse 25. And it goes on to say, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Sorry, back in verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, might have, or should have when it all happens in the future. It says has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. When does salvation start happening in our life? It happens the moment you believe in the saving power of Christ. He who has the Son has life. Not after you die, not when you've been good enough, not at some point in the point in eternity. You have eternal life now upon believing in Jesus. Just for those who have been a little bit more theologically trained, the tense is used a pluperfect, which means it's an action that happens in the past that continues through into the present. We heard from the reading that Don started the service with from Colossians chapter 1, where all the fullness of the deity is in Christ. Paul wants to argue that Jesus is not just some unique prophet, he's not some replacement for King David, as the Christadelphians would hold, but that all the deity of God dwells in him. Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and so on. Now, there is a consequence for all this. If we deny the divinity of Christ, we have no Trinity. We have no divinity of the Holy Spirit. Are these mere technicalities? Is this really important? I think our salvation depends on this issue. The church, from its earliest inception, from the day of Pentecost, has always been Trinitarian. That is to say, what we confess that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal because they are God in three persons. I won't get into all the different ways you can look at it and analyse it. After this service, if you're interested, I have full-scale notes for those who want to read and look in the Bible texts. You can take it away. The Holy Spirit is not the force. You notice we say, peace be with you, not the force be with you. George Lucas was looking to create a semi-religious idea when he created Star Wars, 25 years ago? And that's where he got the idea from. But we believe the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. All sorts of responses are made by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf when we pray, just as Jesus does before the Father? If you read Romans chapter 8 and compare the same texts, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us on our behalf. So the church has always been Trinitarian. The next problem with all these cults is they believe that we work for our salvation, either by witnessing, like Jehovah's Witnesses, by believing certain things, by doing certain things, by aiming at certain aspects of perfection. But it always comes down to this slogan that it's salvation by works. The Galatian church that we read about earlier from Jude had the same problem. You know, they had begun well. They had believed that by having faith in Christ, we can be made right with God, that we can have eternal life. We can have all the assurances that we are then guiltless before God, sins forgiven, in a new relationship called sons of God, sons and daughters of God. So they started well. And I had some teachers come along who preached another gospel. And they taught them and said, well, look, if you're going to be real true blue Christians, this is what you've got to do. You've got to pay attention to what we Jews do. Eat certain foods. If you're male, you've got to be circumcised. And by doing these certain things, you're shown that you're going to keep all the Old Testament law, 313 commandments. Okay? And they'd moved out of their relationship with God based on grace, that God would accept them because not what they've done, but because of his love and because what he's done for us. And they've moved out of that very fundamental, basic relationship, and they're trying to please God by all their good works. They become goody-goody two-shoe kind of Christians. And God can see the hypocrisy. We've moved away from salvation through faith into salvation by our works. And all these cults do this. They all mess it up. They have a different basis for salvation. Our final point. There's no salvation outside the organisational group. You leave the cult, you leave not just your friends or your family, but you lose God. All these cult groups say that the world is the arena where the devil is working. If you leave us, you're going out to where the devil's working. If you go back to the churches are completely corrupted, they've been deceived, and therefore you will be lost. Unless you belong to our organisation, you cannot be saved. Now, without getting on to what I'd like to talk about in a couple of months' time, in the churches, we will say, if you have faith in Christ, you're welcome to come to the communion. If you're a Baptist, you're welcome to come. If you want to leave St. Alfred's and join up with, say, the Church of Christ down the road, that's fine. We wish you well. You will not be losing your salvation. Because we believe that the church that Christ is head over is bigger than even this denomination. And we're a physical manifest, we're only one little manifestation of that in the wider world. That's why a little bit later in the service we'll say we believe in the Catholic, holy and Catholic and apostolic church. Not saying that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, but that we believe the church is universal. It's what the word Catholic means. And we're a part of that. The cults say, though, unless you belong to our organisation, there's no salvation. I was thinking about this one tonight. I thought, you're damned if you're outside. See how you've got all these D's up there? Demotes the centrality of the Bible. They deny the divinity of Christ. There's a different basis for salvation. And you're damned if you're outside. So 5 points, 5 fingers. You reckon you can remember that? In a couple of months, I hope to be back here again. Everything working out well. And we'll talk about some more aspects about the cults and how you can respond to them.